Father in heaven, we thank you for gathering us together during this summer day and during these summer Wednesdays as we continue our study in Matthew and what it means to become like a little child, as Jesus instructs us. We're trying to learn, O Lord, how the greatest is also the neediest. And although it may be contrary to our worldly ways, we know, O Lord, that your way is the only way. We pray that your Holy Spirit be with us as we continue in Matthew 18 today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, chapter 18 as a whole, we've been talking about along how Matthew is a catechism. It's kind of a book of teaching for the Jews who had just become Christians in the early years. And that catechism has five parts that are main teachings that are all through the book of Matthew. Chapter 18 is number four of five. And that's, and they're clearly marked, of course, by, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, so that's basically what ends that part. And these teachings are very unified, and it doesn't look like it at first, because first we learn about, you know, what is it to become like a child? And that's not necessarily to become like an infant or to become like a five-year-old, because spiritually we are to become like a child, and that is what Jesus defines as greatness. And greatness, as we've learned in Matthew, it's not, everything is unsatisfactory to our worldly standards. The greatest person on earth, you might think, might be like a king or a president or something like that. But no, Jesus says it's somebody who's the neediest. The neediest is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Because the neediest is one who repents of sin, you know, is sinful, repents of sins, and is forgiven. And this Sunday's sermon comes out of Luke, and it's actually quite a bit all about like that. It's the farmer leaves the 99 sheep behind and goes to find that one, and that one is a tax collector and sinner, which is a very derogatory term in those days. And it also includes the parable of the woman and the lost coin. She lost one of her 10 coins and she swept her entire house until she found it. That's the child. That's the greatest. That's the neediest. So the greatest in the eyes of God is the one who is neediest spiritually. And it kind of rubs us the wrong way in this world. So that continues in a different way. We're still talking about what it means to be a child of God. And if your brother sins against you. So we almost have to look at this at the lens of the brother who sins against you. How do we usually react? Righteous anger, right? Like, what? Why would, you know, that's how we usually act. So, this is a little bit different, and let's read through it first. Jesus is teaching us that guy who double-crossed you is actually very needy and very great in the eyes of God. So let's read verses. Whoever would like to read verses 15 through 20.
Brother sins against you, whatever should have been his fault, just between the two of you. If you listen to you, you owe one your brother. But if you do not listen, take one or two others in mind. So that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, help the church. And if he refuses, one curse agree about anything, best it be done. You by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them.
All right. Thank you. So in this teaching of the disciples, the Lord is continuing to teach them how to care for the greatest and most important people in their midst. The greatest is one who has become like a child. And the greatest is the neediest. Now, a lot of times this reading is tied to church discipline. Because it does bring up the church, and it almost tells us, you know, at first glance, it's kind of like, all right, here's step one, and if step one is successful, there you go. Then there's step two. If that doesn't work, go to step three. If that doesn't work, go to step four, and kick them out of the church is kind of what it says. But that's not how Jesus doesn't speak in steps here. It's misleading. First of all, it's misleading to classify these verses as church discipline. The greatest as the neediest runs so far from our natural way of thinking. What this is here is an extreme form of caring. It's extremely unfamiliar, it's extremely unnatural, it's unsatisfactory, because when the used car salesman sells me a lemon, I'm mad. Love that guy? What, Jesus? So this is about concern, though. This is not just out in the world. This is your brother. When we hear the word brother in the Bible, what people are they? Fellow Christians. These are fellow disciples. So Jesus is saying to disciples, if your brother disciple sins against you. So what we have here are not steps. Step one fails, go to step two. Step two, if it's successful, do this. If it's not, do that. I mean, that'd be fantastic, I guess, in our eyes and in our thinking, because it's easy. We can all follow instructions. Step one, step two, step three. But there's a couple things going on, especially in verses 15 to 17. Let's see if I can squeeze it in. Yeah, I can just barely squeeze it in. So in these verses, we don't have steps. We have rapid-fire conditional sentences. And what a conditional sentence is, if this happens, then do this. If this happens, then do this. If this happens, then do this. And he's also changing his way of speaking, too, and we don't see this in the English. Up until now, he speaks to everybody as you all, in a plural. But in the Greek here, he changes it to a singular. If your brother sins against you, so he is pinpointing just one person and another. It's not if your brother sins against y'all. It's just one person. So this can apply to any individual disciple. And this brings up a topic too, even this first verse, go and tell him his fault. There is a certain amount of accountability that Christians have for each other. If I were drinking a whole bottle of whiskey every night and it was apparent, I hope somebody would say something to me. Pastor, you shouldn't do that. That's Christian accountability. And you should, you know, if Ruth is out at night stealing cars, and she's coming to church with a new Cadillac every week, somebody's going, Ruth, you really shouldn't do that, right? I mean, that's Christian accountability. when open sin happens, when sin is obvious, we are to, now, there's gentleness and love we are to do it to, we are to do it with, but this applies to any individual disciple. We'll come back to these verses in a second, but he makes another shift, we'll call it part two. So all through here, let him be to you, one person, just you, as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you all, this one goes back to plural. So we have these rapid fire conditional sentences. If this happens, then do this. If this happens, then you should do this. Here we've got a couple of promises. True, and he starts out by saying amen. The word truly is amen. Amen, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So the you, there's a very clear change in the language here that you don't see in English because the you is plural. Again, I say to you all. These are plural. Now, what marks the promises? Well, first is truly, and the other one is again. Or continually, I say to you. So there's promises that are the support of these conditional sentences. And these promises tell us that the human actions that we take in here are not limited to human consequences. These have consequences in heaven. The Father's involved. God's involved. And of course, the promise of the Father's answer to prayer, anything they ask, and of Christ's own presence, there am I, that binds heaven and earth. So what's done on earth is recognized in heaven. When you're forgiven for your sins, when you hear the words of absolutions, for example, on Sunday morning, that's echoed in heaven. Heaven rejoices when a repentant sinner is forgiven, or even when a sinner repents, heaven rejoices. So not only does this tell us specifically how to deal with the greatest who sins against you, the neediest who sins against you, but it binds, it puts together heaven and earth in the same. Now, to be sure, we have a repeating pattern. This is how Jesus' truth about caring for the neediest should manifest itself. How do we care for that child, that brother, that disciple who is stealing cars every night? And you can insert whatever other sin in there, but open sin is called open for a reason. It's apparent. Now, of course, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is a child. So in this way, the greatest of the kingdom of heaven is someone who has been overtaken by sin in a deadly way. A potentially very dangerous and deadly way. So this series of if-then, these three verses, have wreaked havoc in the Christian church for 2,000 years. Because people have taken it as steps. So, if I say, Ruth, you shouldn't steal cars every night. And you're like, I'm going to do it anyway. Okay, you had your chance. Now I'm going to take Ray with me, and me and Ray are going to say, hey, you shouldn't steal cars every night. Now I'm going to do it anyway. Okay, you had your chance. Now I go to step three. That is not what is going on here. That is not boundless love. That is not the love of Jesus Christ. It's not do a step and then just wash your hands like Pontius Pilate. This is to be carried out with full grace and compassion. And we know it's not just do one step and go to the next because of the following. How often will I forgive my brother's sin against me? Once and go to the next? Seven, then go to the next? No. I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. We'll get to that. But that's how we know also that the love of Jesus Christ is, he gives people more than one chance. Does he not? I had a lot of chances, let me tell you. So this is to be carried out with grace and compassion. And the Lord's words are not meant to be these comprehensive steps. Because, we're pretty good at reading instructions. Unless we're putting together a piece of furniture, then who needs instructions? But this first one, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. This can be carried out by any Christian who sees the need and acts in Christian kindness. Now, what's another way that we can look at this? Well, in Galatians 6:1, if anybody would like to read Galatians 6:1. Yeah, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So not necessarily hammer on that person with the law, but remind them of the gospel. And keep watch on yourself, because you may want, well, revenge is a real thing, that's for sure. All right, so in Matthew 18:15, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And then, of course, we've got the but. If he does not listen, so if you go, if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And then, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. Now, this becomes important in the latter verses of this, and we'll see how. So, the Word of God can be resisted. The Word of God can be rejected by the sinful human heart. Not only by ourselves hardening our heart when we think other things are more important than God at any given time, but what else hardens our heart? I watched Fox News in my hotel the other night. That hardened my heart. I watched CNN. That hardened my heart too. The world. The world and the influence of the devil can certainly harden your heart. So the Word of God can be resisted by others. Jesus' message is this. The disciples' love must continue. You must continue to care for that child of God. Care for the greatest. Care for the neediest. And eventually there may come a time to involve others. Jesus' words, they assume that the brother's sin is so manifest and apparent that there will be others who have witnessed this. So not only have I noticed that Kelly doesn't clean her room, but my wife does too. You were falling asleep back there. So I know. No, our air room's actually very clean right now. So this assumes open sin. This absolutely, because witnesses are eyewitnesses. This is not just because, hey, you told them so. This word, martyr, this witness word is actually martyr. This includes seeing it happen. So take along other witnesses with you. Because the sin is so manifest and apparent that there will be others who've witnessed that danger, that potential deadly danger that threatens the brother in question. And Jesus is teaching us that more brothers may have a more successful outcome. Here's an example. If I call someone who hasn't been to church in quite a long time, and I leave a message, hey, this is Pastor Gold, and I'm the new pastor down in St. Paul. I haven't got a chance to meet you yet. Da-da-da-da-da. I have learned that as a pastor that not everybody picks up the phone. And granted, I'm new. Somebody might not know me yet at all. But there are other people here who have known that person for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And more disciples may have a more successful outcome. How many of these conversations should we have? 1, 5, 7? 77. Which isn't a literal 77, but we'll get to that. In another gospel, Jesus says 70 times 7. So the first time I saw that, I'm like, oh, so 490, that's the limit. No. It's not a literal number, because there's a lot behind the number 7, too. So it doesn't say. It doesn't say. And it would be wrong to specify. It would be wrong to specify. So how do you know? How do you know? And that's what we're getting to in verse 17. How do you know that? Because is there a time when God says, enough is enough? That's a difficult question. Does God ever say, enough is enough? I've had enough. Now I'm just going to use you to achieve my will. Yes. The 10 plagues of Pharaoh. The first 6, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. By number 7, God said, I'm hardening your heart for my own will now. So how did God know when that time was, and how should we? Well, we can't try to think like God, but Jesus gives us some insight here. If he refuses the one-on-one or others, tell it to the church. Now the believers in this day and age, hey, pastor, I've talked to so-and-so. We've talked to so-and-so about this and that. Whatever, I don't know, whatever it might be. And now all of us together seek out the brother or sister in Christ. Because they have to listen to the church. How many times? Again, it doesn't specify. It does not specify. But, so let's say, I mean, this is real stuff. This stuff happens. This stuff happens, that's for sure. When it if we should make a mistake of too few times or too many times, which is the better mistake? Too many times. To err on the side of grace and compassion. So if one should err, we should err on the side of too many times. But when it becomes certain, even to the church, And this even, it's actually a pretty big word. It's added in there with Jesus. It's not just like also the church. You know, you got this person, you got that person, and then you got the pastor. And you've got this is the whole congregation. When it becomes certain, even to the church, that there is no chance of repentance and renewal, the congregation, and this is where we get into the topic of excommunication, super, super rare, because most people actually exclude themselves. After multiple of these talks, they just stop answering phone calls. They exclude themselves, and we can't even talk to them. If that there is no chance, and it's certain that there's no chance of repentance, renewal, they don't want the forgiveness, then the congregation, the church, that's the bride of Christ, will need to speak a loving word of exclusion. That sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Loving exclusion. Because if after a loving word of exclusion is spoken, is that person welcome to come back and repent and lead a repentant life? Absolutely. Absolutely. There is no, we are not, God's in charge of the enough is enough. We are not. We are to outpour in compassion. But however, we are not to let, you know, at that point, we're no longer to let him be to you as a brother. And that's the euphemism he's getting at here, the Gentile and a tax collector. And I heard another translation. Tom, what'd you have on yours instead of Gentile? It was something else. I can't remember what it was. Heathen. Let him be to you as a heathen. So what the word is I think it's Hellenistic, which is the same as Greek. All it means is no longer a part of the covenant. And at this time, the old covenant's becoming the new covenant in Jesus. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So as the disciples move along, as the church moves along with Jesus and they're going along, they're not to be regarded as a disciple. But can that Gentile or tax collector that they don't know, can they still come and hear Jesus preach? Sure. Sure they can. But without being a disciple, and this will get into later in Matthew, of course, then that should they participate, if they are unrepentant in faith, should they partake in the Lord's Supper? It will make them spiritually sicker if it's taken in mockery. If it's taken, and we'll get to that as we go on. So in this loving word of excution, this is a radical type of love. This is tough love. Oh, absolutely. And in other faiths, with Mormon, the Latter-day Saints, when you're excluded, there's no coming back.
Our son married a Mormon girl, and she joined our church, and her family wasn't even supposed to have anything to do with it. They did, because they were very loving, but the church had absolutely nothing to do with her and her family. But after they got divorced, if she didn't have sex for 6 weeks, she was a virgin again. I mean, we had that happen to our family, but she was definitely shut. I mean, she was nothing. The church people had nothing to do with her.
Yeah, I you know, I've heard stories of Amish shunning, Anabaptists shunning, Seventh-day Adventists sometimes too.
To me, that seems so harsh. How can that person feel the love of the other people to come and to be?
Right.
To need the help.
Right.
Because I was taught the one that's the hardest to love is the one that needs it the most.
Absolutely. Yeah, your enemies. The person who double crossed you. And they're the neediest of our love that we need to love the most, for sure. So this tough love is basically saying, if they refuse that, then you are no longer a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth. Let's put it in that, put it in their context too. At this time, you are outside of the family of God that has been gathered by and gathered around the Son of God. And the promise coming up undergirds that. It's the supporting statement for it. And let's remember, too, with Gentiles and tax collectors, Jesus has reached out to them before. Those are the people, a lot of them are following him right now. This does not say to reach out to them again. And likewise, it does not say that they are shunned and never to reach out to them again. That would be overinterpreting, let him be to you as a Gentile. It's basically, he is no longer a disciple in Christ. Why? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, for the gospel is at hand. That's the sermon of John the Baptist in Matthew. That's the sermon of Jesus summarized in one statement. So if you don't accept that you don't think you need your sins forgiven, or you don't see your sin, then you're not a disciple of Christ. These verses are not necessarily, they're not disciplinary in nature. They are very evangelical in nature. Because what did Jesus tell us to do with the weeds when we're farming wheat? Let it grow. Let it grow right along with somebody else will take care of it. But come on, Jesus, I'm a farmer. Shouldn't I cut the weeds and throw it in the fire? No, I got somebody else will take care of that later. And we learn it's the angels in the last judgment, but so these are evangelical in nature. We are not to cut. We are not to cut the weeds, and in fact, we see some of heaven's involvement. Jesus is teaching about triage. This is urgent care for the very neediest. Working in a hospital, who do you care for most? The one who is bleeding out. Jesus says, let them grow together. But they are not a disciple. They are not a brother. So in verse 18, we've got this first promise. I'll skip up here a little bit to include the other one. In verse 18, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That sound familiar? Two chapters ago, first, this verse is the promise of the word that binds the sin to that neediest person or looses it from them. It either binds the sin to that sinner or forgives them for it. Loose is to let go. It's a very simple word in Greek. It's luo. In fact, for a little symbolism, on Palm Sunday, Jesus says to the two disciples, go on ahead of me into the town just before Jerusalem and loose the donkey. Just tell the guy that you have, tell the guy that owns it, you have need of it, and he'll let it go. And so the donkey is loosed, and what gets thrown on the donkey on Palm Sunday? Burdensome cloaks get thrown on a donkey. Jesus sits on it, and where does he take them? To the cross. So the word loosed in the Bible is always tied to forgiveness. And this has a little bit to do with the office of the keys, which we saw, but this is a little bit different. Now, in the office of the keys, as Peter confesses the Son of God, "I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So, two keys. And Jesus in 18 tells us a little bit of what that binding key looks like. "Let him be to you is not a brother, not a disciple." But there is differences. Chapter 16, where Peter makes that confession, that pertains to the office, that pertains certainly more so to the office of the ministry. When Jesus is talking to Peter, he says, "You," in the singular, just you. "Whatever you, on this confession, I will build my church, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed on earth, whatever you loosed in heaven, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." This one, though, we have to remember the context. In view here is, if your brother disciple sins against you, the issue is the sin, and it needs to be dealt with. It also notes that the binding is only done by the church. Only when all grace has been exhausted and it's certain that that person will not listen. If there is no true repentance, there is no true forgiveness. If Christians have... Now, what if we get it wrong? What if we wrongly conclude that a disciple has left the faith? Then what happens to our word of exclusion? Our loving word of exclusion. It's invalid. For example, I have not seen this happen near here, but in many cities, we're talking about this before class. There's a lot of towns that have multiple Lutheran churches, right? And somebody, for whatever reason, is called out for a sin of like living together before marriage. That's a common one. And they're excluded, and the church speaks a loving word of exclusion. We pray that they will one day repent. But in the meantime, that person has already gone to the next Lutheran church down the street, talked to a pastor they were more comfortable with, repented. So our word is not the final word. Heaven's word is the final word. "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." So, heaven and earth are bound together in the forgiveness of sins, not only in the word of absolution that I speak on Sunday morning in the stead of Christ, or that you receive in the Lord's Supper, or that you receive in baptism, but also when it's just two of you talking together, if he listens to you, not only have you gained your brother, but it's recognized in heaven. When you forgive another person for something they did to you, it's also forgiven in heaven. That's the relationship between a disciple in a disciple. Now, in this next promise, and this is prayer, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So before we get into what this is, why will it be done for them by my Father in heaven? Why would the Father do that? Because the Son of God is there. Because Jesus is there, because he is the great mediator, because it's on his account that we're forgiven, it's on his account that the Father even hears us, that's why it will be done for them. And to be sure, this is not a blanket promise that me and Dixie get together and we pray to God with Jesus in our midst that 4 dozen chocolate chip cookies is going to drop in front of me right now. It's not a blanket for anything we ask. And so many people might take this that way. It's a word of comfort, and it's a word of authority as Christians and as the pastor and as the congregation seek how to best reach out in love for this person. And this must be kept in context. This is an underlying promise, an undergirding promise of everything that we had gone through. Hey God, how should we go about this? And it will be done. In these labors to care for the greatest, which are the neediest, the Father will hear your cries, and he will give guidance in this work, and he will be present. Now, this also doesn't mean that two is the required quorum for prayer. You can still pray one-on-one with God. I've heard that said too. It takes two for the Father to hear the prayer. No, it's not a required. But why would the Father be so attentive to the prayer of two? Because they are gathered in Jesus' name. And because to gather in Jesus' name means to come together on the basis of everything we've learned about Jesus in Matthew so far, who he is and what he says he's about to do. For us, it's what he has done in those passion predictions. And also, I thought this was really... among them is the same words as in the midst. In the midst. Go all the way back. In calling to him a child, he put the child in the midst of them. Same words. In Greek, the same words. As you do to this child, you also do to me. I thought that was just cool. So the child in the midst, the greatest, the neediest, is also that unrepentant one who is sinning. Sinned against you, sinned against the church, yeah, or openly sinning even. So how do we know? Because he's speaking, this is just Jesus and the disciples 2,000 years ago. Some Christian religions would say, well, this isn't now. This was back then. So how do we know that he is also present now? Well, when he talked about this a couple chapters ago, the forgiveness of sins on earth is the same as the forgiveness of sins in heaven. He also said, in the future tense, upon this rock, upon this confession, I will build my church. This is an ongoing action. We also know, as we'll learn chapters later, how he is also present in his supper. So as the church carries out her work, but yet especially when we are caring for the greatest, the neediest, the children, the little ones, this church knows, we should know, we have the comfort to know that Christ is there among us. We are not alone as we do these more difficult tasks. And they are difficult tasks. Hey, how come you haven't been in church for a year? That's not how I would say it. But you know what I mean. But Jesus is with us. Disciples are certainly to hold each other accountable. All right. Anything with that? Any questions before we? I used to think this was step one, step two, step three. All done.
I think most churches teach it that way.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
I really think if you're a Christian, you can pray, there's always you and the Spirit.
That's true too, because when we pray, Scripture tells us that the Spirit speaks for us in groaning too deep for words. That's true, yeah. And Jesus is always our mediator too, for that matter.
Yeah, he's got the same. Kids, where there's two, there's always one. And the kids are like,
huh? Yeah. There's been a lot of different study on this and what gets forgotten. You know, I've been at fault for just quoting that. Where two or three gathered. And my name, there am I among. Yes, that is true as a blanket statement. If only two of us were here in Bible study today, studying the Word, sure enough, Jesus is there with us. That's certain. But this promise especially comes at a time when we need it most. When your brother sins against you. Because that also might be, I mean, you might expect a non-Christian to sin against you. Like, yeah, that's the way the world is. But especially difficult is when a disciple sins against you. A brother in Christ, a sister in Christ. All right.
If Jesus wasn't with you in a marriage, for those two people, a lot of them went left.
Yeah, right. So we'll speak about the first couple verses. Then we're coming up on 11 o'clock. This is a long three scene parable. We're still on the same topic as the child, the greatest, the neediest. So Peter came up. And Peter's our representative of misunderstanding. He always kind of speaks our mind like, yeah, is this like, we do this once, twice, three times? When can I move on to the next thing? So Peter says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? 7 times? I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. So we won't get into the parable, but we'll talk about these two verses. What Jesus is expressing is unlimited divine forgiveness. The parable will express it better, of course. This is forgiveness for disciples and through disciples, for brothers through brothers. And it's not the first set. I'll tell you what, we'll look at this for the last few minutes. Makes more sense than this. Well, first of all, of course, it doesn't mean just 77. But we should also know that 7 is not a trivial number. 7's, well, you know, the numbers that appear in the Bible. 3, 7, 12, 144, 8, 6 sometimes. 7's probably in those top 3, though. 3, 7, and 12 are probably the biggest three numbers in the Bible. What does 7 represent? Well, when's the first time the number 7 came up in the Bible? In creation. God created the world in 6 days, and then he saw it was very good. Not just good like the first 6 days. It was very good. And on the seventh day, God rested and made it holy. And it was the Sabbath. Holy is perfect. Perfectly clean, perfectly righteous, perfectly just. 7 is the perfect number. 7, perfection and holiness, as we know, goes on into eternity. It's infinite. 7 in this is an expression of being, how often should my brother sin against me if he keeps stealing my lawnmower? Every single time until the day you die. That's what this really means. And to look back real quick at Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. I'm sorry, in the Sermon on the Mount. This kind of expresses it a little bit. First, verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then I just want to jump two more verses. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So enemies, they're those who have sinned against you. But here in chapter 18, the teaching is for Jesus, the teaching to the disciples is that Jesus is calling the disciples to be different from the rest of the world. And who is? Well, you know, who's the greatest in this church community? The smallest, the neediest, the weakest, the most vulnerable. If a non-disciple asked Jesus about forgiveness, then Jesus could have stopped at there. A non-disciple says, how often, if I should become a disciple of you, Jesus, how often should I forgive? Not 7 times, but 77 times. But he's among disciples. So what does he do? Who understands parables? Do non-believers understand parables? Nope. It's like jamming earplugs in them. So, of course, he goes into... Disciples have ears to hear parables that reveal something else to them. Remember, anytime there's a parable, it's revealing something new to us. It's a revelation of the kingdom of God. The forgiveness that we receive, and this is a way to think about it, because it's very difficult to forgive somebody who wronged you 20 years ago, and you can just picture them in your mind, and it still burns you to this day. Somebody wronged you, right? How in the world can I forgive them? I can't find it in my heart. There's no way I could ever forgive them. Okay. You can't. You're not forgiving somebody who wronged you with a new added-on forgiveness. You are simply passing on the forgiveness that you received. The forgiveness that comes down to you flows through you and forgives somebody else. There is not 999 different types of forgiveness. There is not added on forgiveness. There is one forgiveness won by Christ on the cross. And with that mindset, because we stop ourselves after seven times. You steal my lawnmower seven times. You want to borrow my lawnmower? Ain't happening again. Or you're not gonna. I'm gonna lock it up. Which I would probably lock up my lawnmower anyway. So the forgiveness that is perfect is the forgiveness won for us on Jesus by Jesus on the cross. Holy, perfect blood. And that's the forgiveness, that same forgiveness, not a new one that you got to come up with in your head, not a new one that you got to dig deep in your heart to forgive this guy. The same forgiveness that you've already received. I hate to say pass it forward. That's kind of a euphemism. Pass it on. Well, that might be it. But it is one forgiveness. And I'm actually starting to get into my sermon on Sunday, so I'll stop there. All right. Anything else? Questions? It's hard to forgive. Yeah.
I had one guy now at work. I don't know. He was new in here and all of a sudden he just didn't like it. I don't know. He called me, filthy name. I took it for so long and that's it. Because I remember when I go by, it's a good morning and everything else. I went ahead and went down to my boss about it. And he went ahead and talked to me. And he said, no, you can't speak to him anymore. Okay. We avoided each other for a long time. I never saw him for about 2 weeks. I don't know if I think like some one time I saw him down at the end of the hall, he was jumping some other way. But when every time I saw him after that, all of a sudden I said, well, good morning. I'm such a woman. I can't talk to you. They told me not to talk to him. I went back to my boss and everything. I said, I can't do this. I said, I still can't. I said, good morning to him. He said, well, that's all right. You can go ahead and tell him later. Let's just don't sit down and have a conversation with him. I said, well, you wouldn't want a conversation with me anyways. You can ask the place sometime. But anyways, I went and asked God, what should I do? I says, I don't have any grudge against him. I don't even know him. And I said, what can I do? And then he brought him this in, just next thing I know, I saw him again. I said, good morning. I said, what you want to do? Keep talking to him. I don't have nothing to look at that, but he asked me.
Oh, wow.
And I asked him, I said, for a while there, I did have a grudge against him, and I told him, I know you love him, but right now I don't. I said, you know, I want you to try to help me to solve that.
Right. Yeah, and that's what this parable talks about too. Is it's really how do you forgive? It sounds like a how could you not forgive because you've been forgiven. But this will teach us next week about that flow of forgiveness. Because the first forgiveness that happens, even in the parable, is from the master to the servant. In scene two, the forgiveness that doesn't happen is servant to servant. So what do you do in that case? Go back to scene one. Master forgives servant. So we'll get to that. But yeah, people can hold grudges. Grudges are real. That's for sure. And is it really, really difficult to forgive someone? Absolutely. Look how hard it was for Jesus. Suffered and died to forgive all of us. Yeah. Yeah, forgiveness isn't an easy game, so that's why we let God do it.
Forgetting's harder.
Forgetting! Oh, okay. Now we're getting, yeah. Remember not my sins of my youth, O Lord. Yeah, that's a... Yeah, while we're on this earth, we can, we can forgive, but I still can remember what happened. And next time I'm going to lock up my lawnmower. I've never had my lawnmower stolen, by the way. That's just... Right. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we're bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.